And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto we called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the Lord, rather of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture and for the message that is in it. I pray, Lord, the work of your Holy Spirit in every one of our hearts, especially mine, Lord, that you would make it not only easy to understand, but also give me the effectual power, all of us, Lord, to make it work in our lives to the pleasing of you, Father, who has loved us so much that you gave us your only begotten Son. And I pray as his holy name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, this is going to be really into three different sections here. Verses 10 through 12 is going to deal with what they call here in this section of Scripture, those there that believe a lie, that don't receive the love of God's truth and his holy word. God's word is holy. And what is the ramification? Paul will give us a ramification of that decision to reject the truth. And what happens when you offend a holy God who sacrificed his only begotten Son for you? What happens when you reject that? So that's in verses 10 through 12. In verse 13 to 14, in eternity past, God chose those who believed and were saved in the work by the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies the potential believer by hearing God's word, and then the power of that effect on the heart of those who believe God's truth. So we have the opposites there. We have a parallel opposite here, which I call really, when you look at verses 15 through 17, the perfect text, because it goes from the negative to the positive, and then the application to the positive. So verses 15 through 17 address how are we to embrace what was just said, and what are we to do with that, and how are we to apply it to our lives. And again, as I say, this here to me would be a perfect text. And as we spoke in the last several weeks regarding the earlier parts of chapter 2, if you just go back to chapter 2, verse 1, where we have the beginning of really what he's speaking about. Chapter 2 is the heart of this epistle, literally, not only but by its placement, but also it's the heart of the message of what he's trying to say here, is that we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, so and by our gathering together unto him as the body of Christ, we are gathered together to him at the day of the rapture of the church, where he takes his body with him. We are united with our head. And then there was a problem in the church where somebody perhaps has sent a false letter that said it was by Paul, but it was a fake letter. They signed it with Paul's name, and there was deception going on in that church very early on. Paul, in verse 3, starts to bring in this falling away concept of an apostasy, a great apostasy that was so great that it actually brought in the man of sin, which would be the Antichrist, who was so bad that he opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God, verse 4, or that is worshipped. And he sits in when his temple is to be built. He's going to sit in this temple, showing himself that he is God, actually proving to himself, see, I am God. And Paul says, you remember, I told you these things when I was with you. It's almost like they forgot it. And my message there was, don't forget these things that God has planned for the future. And he says, now you know what withheld or what withholds this man of sin. And we figured out through using God's word that it was the Holy Spirit who was holding back this this person here, this wicked one. Now, the Holy Spirit would be taken not away, but taken out of the way. So the Holy Spirit will always be here because He's omnipresent. So He's only taken out of the way to the point where the wicked one would be revealed. But believe me, He's still here, and He always will be here. And when that wicked one is unveiled, that He's going to take the head position over the world as not only the of the nations, but also of the global religious system, the false apostate Christianity that will rise up once we are taken out of the world. And He's going to believe that He's God Himself. So He's energized by Satan, actually indwelt by Satan. The only other one that we know that was like that was Judas. So this is the dialogue that he opens with here, is he's dealing with those who reject the truth and those who sign on with Satan and the Antichrist in these last days. So let's start with verse 10 by reading it. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So this verse gives us an understanding who the believers are. You can identify them. They're easy to identify. And why are they perishing? And how Satan gets the upper hand on them. When Jesus ascended, just before he did, he told the disciples to wait till they were endued with power from on high, which would be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the power there. And that the Lord would be working with them in signs and wonders. And there would be very many miracles where people would get healed. And really that showed the authenticity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, during the tribulation period, Satan will actually be the same way, only the opposite viewpoint. He's going to be doing it with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, or to them that perish. So, Satan really, he copies God. That's what he tries to do, but it's always on the negative side there. And what he does is he uses it to deceive people. They see these miracles, which actually we believe that they're lying wonders in verse 9 there. So that actually there is power there, but it's not the same way that God does it. It's the wrong way. And that this is a continuous thing that happens. He says in during this time here that he seems to delude people with these power and signs and lying wonders. So with all deceivableness and unrighteousness, and that's like one word there, and it means that every manner of his words are going to be used to deceive during this time, to those who are perishing, to those who reject that love of the truth. And Satan knows exactly how to delude people. He's very good at it. Now, if you think about, well, we just went over the book of Jonah this week in the VBS. We use that that theme, basically. Now, remember, Jonah got the message from God. He turned directly opposite 180 degrees and went that way. When these guys get the message from God, they do the same thing. And they're on that same road to perdition. Now, of course, Jonah was fine. He ended up repenting, and he still had an attitude. But these people here, they never do repent. And it's because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So the word received here in this particular verse 10 here, it means to welcome. They don't welcome the gospel. Now, I don't know where you were in your salvation. Was there a time maybe when you didn't welcome the gospel? Did you maybe reject it during a time, and then maybe after a while, God softened you up, and then you said, yes, I believe. And well, I can say that for myself, because my own testimony is I did reject the gospel initially. And I just kept, I don't want to hear it. I kept saying I don't want to hear it. Well, these guys say that, but the only thing is they continue to say that, because they don't see the love of the truth. And Jesus Christ is God's love. He's our gift. And Jesus Christ, the love of God, sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. That's the love of the truth here. And it's the love of God that did that for His creation. He provided the way for us to be saved, to escape damnation and eternal separation from God. But they didn't love that. See? And I got the feeling here that since they didn't receive it, that they heard it and they rejected it. And that's what I see here. And if they would have received it, see, that is the way to them to live righteously over the present trials and afflictions of this life. And I know, you know, I'll probably speak for you guys too, is when we came to faith in Christ, that gave us the power to go through these tough trials God puts us through. And it says in the last part of verse 10 that they might be saved, because the love of the truth, if it's received, it saves you. And you are good for all of eternity. You know, it tells us in John chapter 3, verse 9, that light has come in the world, but men love darkness rather than light. And when they hear the gospel message, that's really the light. And the Word of God, as you know, is a double, two-edged sword. And I believe it says that because the Word of God does two things. It either condemns or it convicts. And people can get angry, and I don't know if you've ever given somebody the gospel, and you notice that they got angry when you gave it to them. And by the way, I was there too. I know what they're talking about. People can get angry when they hear the gospel. And it exposes them. The light of the gospel exposes the sin in the heart. And people, if they actually will just listen to what God is trying to say, see, and if they just believe that Jesus took care of that sin problem that we have in our heart, then he can take that all away and we're no longer in darkness. People can get angry, though, because the gospel exposes them for who they really are. But if it's obeyed, it's okay. Verse 11 says, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." So there's a cause and effect, right? Always remember that God never misleads unbelievers. A person is not deceived apart from their own will. And when you see how easy today people are deceived in the world today, and how they'll very easily grab onto lies because it pleases their dark heart, it's because they chose to believe it. See? But if they really listened, they would see that it was a lie. People aren't robots, by the way. For whatsoever a man sows, that is which he reaps also. You think about it, that when you sow corn in the ground, corn comes up. If you sow tomatoes, tomato comes up. Well, when people sow lies, it's much easier for them to reap lies. If you think about the media, the government, the nations, every aspect of society, they lie so much, God's had enough with it. And he says this, "I'm going to send them a strong delusion, if that's the way they're going to be. And if they just won't listen to my word of God and the love of that truth, fine. If that's what they want, God gives them over to what they want." It's a cause and effect. That word for strong delusion there in verse 11 there, it means a working of error. So God sends them a working of error because they chose the error instead of the truth. It's a cause and effect. That if you sow deception, then you're going to reap unbelief and deception. Luke 16:38 says, "With the same measure you give, it will be measured or meted back to you." So whatever you put into something, if you reject it, especially the gospel, and only the gospel really, if you reject that truth in these last days, then God's going to send them a strong delusion. They're going to suffer through this strong delusion. And they're going to believe the lies of the Antichrist. And in these last days, what's going to happen is, and I see it when I look at the news, they're working era after era. And it's continually growing and it's getting stronger. It's expanding into a harder hearts. More evil after evil. Stronger and bigger sins. And Leon Morris quotes this when he says, "It's the law of life that those who take this step go further and further astray into error. That men who reject the truth are bound to end by accepting evil as truth. And God allows Satan as the means of punishing them." A.T. Robinson, in his commentary for this verse, says, "God gives the wicked over to the evil which they have deliberately chosen." And if you think about Pharaoh, he's seen all those miracles by God. And he should have said, "Well, yeah, I don't know this God here, but boy, I see he's real. And you know what? I'm going to repent." But no, he didn't do that. And he actually went after the Hebrews, and look what happened to him in the end. That's the same idea here. You keep believing these lies and you keep just letting them work on you, and all of a sudden it becomes a part of your life. So verse 12, he says, "And for this cause, rather, that they all might be damned," verse 12, "who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And you can see it building up from verse 10 there. And it really comes to the main point in verse 12. That, and some people, and I've read some comments where they thought Paul was being too harsh here. And I thought to myself, what are they talking about? It's the Holy Spirit that gave Paul this to say. He's got no, you know, he has nothing to do with this. It's just the Holy Spirit was guiding his pen. That's God who said that right there. God, it says right here through the Holy Spirit, that they all might be damned. I mean, really, it comes right to the point right there. You know, God doesn't beat around the bush. He kind of lays it right on the line. Now, remember, as Christians, and we're talking about a certain people here, that in our life, in our daily life, we are called upon to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, whether it's from the pulpit or whether it's you guys or me out on the street to our family or whatever, in the process of doing that, you're going to hurt people's feelings, and you might as well get used to that. Don't look at their face. And I can't remember if it was Jeremiah or Isaiah, but God said, don't look at their face when you tell them, because you're not going to like what you see. And I've seen that, because I have looked at their face, and boy, they weren't too happy. But you're just better off doing it, because that's why he told them not to look at the face, because he would just keep preaching and not look at them, and eventually, perhaps, maybe it might get through. But you're better off doing it, perhaps maybe some may repent and embrace the gospel. Men and women both have gotten saved later on in their life, and they have become very powerful tools for the Lord. So don't give up even on elderly people, even if they're bitter. Just plant the seed and let God do the work. He'll take care of the rest. But true love preaches truth. That's the idea there. And don't tell people what they want to hear. You're going to have to tell them what they need to hear. And because otherwise, you're pleasing men. And if you should please men, you're not being the servant of Christ. So it may hurt some feelings when you give this message out. But, you know, if you can keep people from going all the way, which verse 12 really gives us there, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. And let us reason together. That's what God says. He says, let us reason together. And then see if maybe there's something you can do. Somebody took the time to tell me about Jesus, and I'm so grateful, because all the ones who did it before that person, you know, they didn't do it. They didn't get it done. But they planted those seeds, and he's continually worked on me for years, and I got a feeling the same thing happened to you. That's the way God works. That Jesus Christ is the sovereign Son of God. That's what he's saying here. Who sacrificially gave himself for men. And if someone rejects that sacrificial death of Christ, he can't expect God to overlook that. I mean, you can't. I mean, God's holy. And you think about the gift he gave to the world here. It gives great dishonor to God to reject that truth. And that person can only expect one thing, that God's going to damn them. And God could do nothing else. I mean, his righteous judgments demand him to do that. And not only did they believe not the truth, if it wasn't bad enough just for that, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. You watch these people today, and the ones I'm talking about who are in this category here. They have pleasure in what they're doing, and these unrighteous things, and these unlawful things, and these hateful things. They love it. All those things that are in the world, what is it? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They indulge every desire. They know very little about sacrifice in order to meet the needs of the lost in the world. They seek position. They seek recognition. They seek honor from men more than God. They seek power. They seek fame. They seek wealth. They focus on their self. You ever see that magazine, Self? That's really it right there in a nutshell, right? They seek pleasures. They have evil desires, evil ambitions. They try to build their own egos up. They have too much self-esteem. They have too much self-love to where God is forgotten altogether. And I was talking about that with Brian this morning. That the world at large, if you look at them, they think they're going to save the world because God isn't powerful enough to save it himself, the Creator himself. They think we're going to save the planet. Well, what does that mean? They reject God. They take God out of the picture. They ignore God to where God is relegated to a mere figment of the imagination of a superstitious people that we'll consider superstitious Christians. So you can't expect anything else. I mean, once it gets to that point where God sends them that strong delusion in verse 11, it's much easier for them to believe Satan's lies. By the way, Satan runs the whole world system right now. And everybody lies under the evil one who's not in Christ. That's true. In 1 John, we'll see that in chapter 5. But everybody who is not in Christ is at that position where they are under the wicked one. And we all were at one time too. But God saved us out of that. So he says, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then he interjects with section 2 here of our passage today. And I like that with Paul. He, of course, is the Holy Spirit, as I say. But it brings it to the darkest point in verse 12 there. And then we see that interjection of but. And every time you see that, you know there's something coming there that's pretty good. And he says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. I suppose I could have just taken this verse and just rambled it all day. It's one of those verses that you can do that. But I'll give you a basic summary of it. That so you see the contrast, right? We have those who didn't believe the truth, but now we have the ones who did. And that's always good when you see that, because you can see the contrast and how much brighter. In my fact, in my Bible, I put a bright yellow there because this is much brighter than verses 10, 11, and 12 here. And Paul, and I just want to give you, this is where he moves from prophecy in all these previous verses. And this is what I want to try to, my point to get to you today is that don't just stay on prophecy. It's important to know, yes, it is, it's 30% of the Bible. But you have to take prophecy and you take it and you use it for practical application in the Christian life, a practical application on how we are to live. And that's what Paul does here with prophecy. He's got everybody at the edge of their seat. And then he brings in this verse here because he's starting to bring a main point in here. And it's going from the negative aspect of what's going to happen during the prophecy to the positive aspect of what are we to do with this knowledge of the daily life of the Christian during the time while we're waiting for all these things to happen. So he goes from warning to thanksgiving and prayer here. And we have to balance prophecy, and yes, we keep an eye on what's going on in the world, with responsibility for daily living. And that's why I love prophecy, because when it gets to this point, okay, so I take prophecy, I understand what's going to be happening, but I got to also work even more so on how I am to live my daily life. And number one, 3 points he's going to bring in here for number one is believing the truth and actually believing what God is saying here. Number two, to guard the truth. And then number three, to practice the truth. And that's the idea. So we need to hear it and we need to wear it. And that's the idea here. So Paul says, we're bound to give thanks and to God always for you. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when he says we, that's who he's including here. They were obliged by what was happening in this church to give thanks for this assembly, these Thessalonians. Because let me remind you, in case you forgot, these guys were going through some pretty tough times here. Paul says, well, as you're going through these times, we're really bound by God to thank Him always for you. And notice that it says, brethren, beloved of the Lord. So he's not talking about any particular person, but the people in the church. And sometimes we forget that even some Christians who are the roughest around the edges and yet haven't quite given all of themselves, you know, submission to the Lord, they're still rough around the edges. He's still doing that work in them. If saved, see, they fall in this category regardless. So if you know some Christians, you say, well, they're not really, they don't seem to be there yet. Well, we know that in Corinthians, right? That was a carnal church, and there was a lot of carnal Christians in that church. It's the same idea. I'm talking about carnal Christians. They're truly Christians, but they're still living in the flesh. They haven't given over their flesh yet to the Lord. And they're still struggling in that area and trying to get off some of that really bad things. He includes them in this. He didn't say, the ones that are truly following, I'm talking to you. He includes everybody here. And he says, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. God is not an impersonal machine. And I think a lot of people consider God very impersonal. No, he's very personal. He's a very personal God. And he wants to be treated that way, by the way. That when you pray to him like a child. You know, I like to listen to those kids pray that were here this week. If you listen to a child pray, it's the basic concept of prayer. It's just a very simple, right to the point prayer. And I'll show you in our last two verses how short a prayer Paul could pray. And Paul could really, he understood prayer. You look at it through a child's eyes and you begin to see how God looks at us. Because compared to God, we really are children. And so God is a very personal God. And His salvation is rooted and grounded in love. And His love reveals itself in both grace and His mercy. And in His grace through Christ, He gives us what we don't deserve. And in His mercy, He does not give us what we do deserve. He gave Christ And Christ is the one that took what we deserve, God's wrath. And that's why we are not appointed to wrath. And all those who have accepted that free gift of the offer of eternal life through Jesus Christ, they consider it to be, verse 13, chosen. They are the chosen one, because God has from the beginning chosen you. Personals. Notice that? He didn't say them, but he says you. Personal. To salvation. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. And you have your personal thing with God going on, and I have my personal thing with God going on, but we are united in Christ together. And although we are a body of Christ, we each have our own personal relationship with Christ. And it was through the sanctification of the Spirit. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and then I will raise him up at the last day." The Spirit, God uses the Spirit to draw us to Jesus Christ, John 6:44. And of course, we see the whole Godhead at work in salvation. Every time someone or anyone hears the gospel, that's God calling them. Every time you give somebody the gospel, He's calling them. You know, one thing about the gospel that I like is it's very indiscriminate. And I just remember last week, I think it was, that Pastor David was saying that somebody came in who came to faith in Christ, and he said, "I'm surprised you got saved." Because it's like, that's the way it is, you know. God saves people that you wouldn't think would be saved. You wouldn't think they would be saved. But once they hear the gospel, it changes everything. And I went to a job, I don't know, probably 10 years ago, a floor job. It was on a Saturday. I don't like to work on Saturdays, but I did that day. For this reason, because when I got there, I look in the kitchen and I see the guy rolling the walls, he's painting and everything. He's got every tattoo and every ring you can imagine, right? And he's dressed fairly bummy, I'm just going to say it. But I'm thinking, so I'm working, you know, and I'm looking at that. I said, "I got to give this guy the gospel." And I said, I know why the Lord's got me here, is to give this guy the gospel. So I finally getting ready to, you know, to approach him, and then he approaches me. He goes, "Excuse me." He goes, "I'd like to give you this," and I took it, and it was a track. I was like, "Oh my word, this guy's witnessing to me." And I said, "I must look terrible to him." And so we figured out that we were both saved anyway, because what happened was I said, "Are you going to be working here tomorrow?" It was on a Saturday. He goes, "No." He says, I give my Sundays to the Lord. I give the whole day to Him." I'm like, wow, like that, you know. But when we ended up figuring out that we were both saved, what a great time of fellowship we had. And I began to realize that just don't look on the outside, you know. And God looks at the inside of the heart. And He's willing to take anybody who believes the truth. And if you look at verse 13, He says that He's chosen you from the beginning to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So the Spirit's work in our hearts, when God makes the Word effectual in our hearts, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know, you know, maybe you only know in your personal salvation when that work really came to fruition. But when you believe the gospel, see, that made you the chosen of God. And God is indiscriminate on whoever hears the gospel. And He says in verse 14, "Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, that's how He calls people. So you got to give them the gospel message. And so the same God who ordained the end is, in regards to salvation, also ordains the means to that end. He gets to choose the way that people get to be saved. And that is, as you've seen it right there, in verse the last part of verse 13, believing the gospel. If you just believe what God says, and just like Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that has followed through all the way through Scripture. And when the first proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15 was given, it was believing that God was going to send us a Savior, and that He would be the sacrifice, and that He would be the one who would give His life and His blood for those who would receive Him as Savior. So, now the one who says that God already has His elect in eternity past is saying basically that there's no need to pray for anybody then if God's already chosen us in eternity past. And there's no reason to witness to people God's already chosen them. There's no reason to send out missionaries. They've missed the point of what He's trying to say here. What was the Great Commission? "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It's to everybody. As I say, God's indiscriminate. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners, and that includes everybody, because there's none righteous, no, not one. And as I mentioned before, some of the most unlikely people have come to faith. I think of some really bad people in the world, ISIS, Hezbollah, Hamas, all these people. They're not beyond coming to faith. Matter of fact, some of the testimonies I've heard recently, there's a Christian news network. I don't always like everything they say. But they had recently somebody from ISIS on there who came to faith, and he was so glad somebody gave him the gospel. I hear that, it brings tears to my eyes, because God's willing to save anybody. And I want to say something about your salvation. It's always good to tell people how you came to faith. That carries a lot of power with it, your testimony. And I gave my testimony to somebody once who I was working with, and he says, wow, that's pretty powerful. And I come to find out he was already in the faith. But what Paul is trying to say in verse 14 is that God has chosen you to salvation from eternity. See, God knows all things. He didn't wake up one day and go, oh my word, that stupid idiot Bone got saved. You kidding me? He knows everything, you know. And as far as that other aspect of God's, you know, his omniscience, there's an area where I think it's just best to leave that one alone and just say, just believe what it says right there. God knows all things. He's willing. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in eternity past, the gospel, God planned out that the gospel would be the way to reach people, as preached by not only men in pulpits, but anybody who's willing to give it. It's the means of carrying God's eternal purpose into effect. And we're looking forward to the day when we obtain, verse 14, to the obtaining of that glory. For word obtaining means to acquire or to acquisition. It's the Greek word periopoiesis. It means that you have something that hasn't fully been given to you yet. To the obtaining, you see it's a verb there, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're still waiting on that part there. And I just wait with anticipation. We have no comprehension of what this thing's going to look like. It's going to be beyond anything we can even imagine. And it says in John 5:24, in regards to believing, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. It's done. And shall not come into condemnation anymore, but is passed from death unto life. That's why he makes it so easy. I love that. And upon doing so, he will partake of that glory which is future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's that word for glory there is doctor, and it's the Shekinah glory of God, that brightness. And again, I there's no way we can comprehend that. There's just nothing to compare it to. You know, as we're going through these afflictions, and this church was here, 2 Corinthians 4:7 says this, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment in consideration of eternity, it works for us a far more exceeding in eternal weight of glory. So I look at it this way. If you're mining for gold, right, and you just stick with mining, and every day you just add a little bit of dust to that gold, and it just gets bigger and bigger. It's like when we're going through these afflictions, we're adding to the glory which we revealed in Christ at that last day. So as we look forward to that glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, therefore, so in summary of all these things, again, brethren, including the whole body, stand fast, and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistles. So we have another change here. We have a summary here. And what he's going to do now is he'll bring in that practical application with everything he's just said in regards to those there who didn't believe, but also in regards to our God who calls us through his gospel. Also the work of the Holy Spirit in that sanctification. So we were sanctified when we come to faith, but also we're still being sanctified as we are living on this word. And God is refining us. So we have the refining work of the Holy Spirit still ongoing, because we're still a work in progress. And yet, if God took us today, we're fine. Now, the work of sanctification there is hagiosmos, and it means refining and making holy. And when he brings in brethren here, it's to show that he was included and everybody was still being involved with that work, that there was nobody that had made it yet. Even Paul says, I have not quite got to where I want to be. And he says, as brethren, we have to stand fast, and that's in the present imperative, so it's something that is ongoing. And you've got to make sure you're standing. That's the word for stako. It means to be stationary. I think about if you're a soldier and you're on guard duty, you're standing there and you're stationary and you're alert, and you're watching what's going on around you. that you don't turn your ears from the truth, the Word of God, that you don't give heed to fables that men bring in false teachers. These things tend to cause confusion rather than God edifying. That you're supposed to stay out of those false teachings that are contrary to sound doctrine. Make sure everything's backed up by the Word of God. And accept it if in the time of being preached to, perhaps maybe you are reproved. And I know Pastor David, many times preaching, I'd be sitting back there, I'd be pretty upset because he reproved me because of something he taught. And then sometimes in the preaching, you'd even get rebuked and you begin to realize, wow, I still got a ways to go here. And it humbles you. And when that happens, let it happen. Just let it happen. God's doing something there. I remind you of Matthew 18:4. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, humble yourself as a little child. And if you do, he's going to exalt you in due time. So as I keep hearing the preaching by Pastor David, I kept humbling myself. All right, I'm just going to listen to what he's saying. I'm just going to take it. And then look what happens. You know, he does a work there. So in that verse 15 there, he says, and hold the traditions. Of the Greek word for hold there is krateko. It means with all your strength. So hold on those things that you're being taught. Now, Paul says to traditions which you have been taught. Don't be misled by this word here. It doesn't mean that somebody can teach you the traditions. That's not what he's talking about. It's the Greek word paradosis. It means precepts, doctrine. So in other words, it's instructions which have been taught all the way back to Genesis. They taught, you know, consistently the Word of God. However much Word of God they got, they would teach it. Well, those same things that were taught back then are still being taught today. And when Paul says by word, he means by the preached word, taught by preaching. Not words that were made up by men, by philosophers or false teachers. Only those who were taught traditionally throughout the ages. Those God-ordained teachers taught orally. Scripture will bear out these teachings, by the way. And you think about the fathers of the faith, Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest men of God teachers I ever have studied. Spurgeon, amazing. Just amazing how smart that guy was. Tozer, Herbert Lockyer, Rene Schaub was great, great men of God. I mean, these men here were proven men. And many, of course, probably most of these are all passed away. But their teachings go on. That's the idea. Because they're proven men of God. They were men approved by God. Think of Apollos, even in the Bible. Paul, Timothy, Silas, all these guys, great teachers of the Bible. That's what he's talking about here. There's great worth in teaching by great men of God. The epistles of Paul, epistles of Peter, James, John, great teachings. That's the idea he's talking about here. The Gospels. It goes all the way back to the prophets, to the book of Psalms, a great book, Proverbs, all the books of the Kings and Chronicles. Great teachings there. While there are many good teachers today, most of the good teachers have passed from the scene. But we still go back to those guys because they've written books and they've written commentaries. And Layman Schultz, another good teacher. John the Bryant, Warren Wiersbe. Great men of God who have a lot to share, you know, with the understandings of some of these scriptures. And while I know Pastor David and I, we can just, you know, go into the exegesis and the Greek and we can come out with our own things. But I always go back to these guys because they had so many good things to say. And a lot of those things, as you know, I share them because their words really carry a lot of weight. So don't be bothered by that when you hear commentaries from other people. And some of these old teachers we know truly have really understood the scriptures because it goes back all the way to the beginning. So he says in verse 15, to hold the tradition which you have been taught, whether by our word or our epistle. And the worth of the tradition of teachings is not so much in the form of how it's taught, but rather in the source of its teaching and its content. Colossians 2:7 says this, it teaches us to be rooted and built up in Him, Christ, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So see, in Colossians, as you know, they had some major issues in that church. There was a lot of false teachings creeping in there. And the Gnostics and other various teachings that came in, Paul reminds them, look, you've got to be built in the faith, established in the faith. That's the idea. So verse 16, he's going to actually start now as this changeover from to remind us of our application in verse 15 to stand fast and hold those traditions, Now he opens up with a prayer when he says, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." So Paul prays here. And he really closes this chapter with the prayer, which was much needed. Now, it's a short prayer. It's a pithy prayer, but those are sometimes the best prayers. And it's right to the point. So, that both the Father and the Son, okay, the Father and the Son are one, yet we see distinctly here to be recognized of who we pray through and who we pray in. And it's in the power of the Spirit. So he doesn't bring in the Holy Spirit here, but we are in the power of the Spirit. We are praying in the Spirit. Also of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he points out Jesus himself. And then God, even our Father, which has loved us. And he reminds us that God the Father in Christ Jesus has loved us. And so since God already knew everything and how everything would turn out, he knows the beginning from the end. He's loved us with an everlasting love. And that when you think about how the Father loves the Son, there's no greater love than that. So since we are in Christ, he loves us with that same love that he loves the Son with. And I find that very comforting to know he loves me so much like that. And that it's the same love that he loves his only begotten Son with. So to note that our consolation and comfort here are not temporary, but they endure forever. If you look at consolation, another way to look at that word would be comfort. He gives us everlasting comfort. And he consoles us. And also the good hope that we have through grace. So these are not temporary. They endure forever. Once you come to faith in Christ, you have that. And it's a good hope also, because God is good. In every sense of our eternal future, Peter 1:3 calls it a lively hope. Titus 2:13 calls it a blessed hope. Ephesians 4:4 calls it in one hope. And every man that has this hope in him, then Christ in you is the hope of our glory. It's to purify ourselves, even as Christ is pure. And this was a good hope that comes through grace, because we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And notice that he has already, look in verse 16, has given us. So it's a past tense thing. We already have it. And that's the thing that really comforts me, is we already get these things. And some of them we haven't experienced yet. We will when we get to heaven, but looking forward to that. But we have it right now. And I think if a lot of Christians would really take that into consideration today, that would help us to get through what's really coming in the future. So Paul prayed this so that this assembly would stand fast because of all the things they were going through. Paul takes a look at their situation. He discerns as a true apostle, pastor, teacher, evangelist, that something that we can do for each other in our prayers is to pray for one another. And it doesn't have to be a long prayer. Pray that God would, through his grace, something like that he would comfort somebody's heart who's going through something, like Debbie Libby's going through, her sister is dying of cancer. Pray for Debbie that the Lord would comfort her during this time. And anybody else you know in their life who is going through something. And that's the idea here. By doing so, see, you comfort your hearts in verse 17. You comfort their hearts. And you comfort your heart knowing that you're praying for these people. That's what we're supposed to do. And then also Paul closes with, establish your heart in every good word and work. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says that the Father of mercies is also the God of all comfort. That whatever it is you're going through, he's with you. That Isaiah 43:2, I love that verse. Read that chapter if you get a chance. That when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. That when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And I think of, Daniel, who, and his three friends there, they went through the fire. And then Daniel was in that lion's den. And God was there comforting during this time. He was comforting those three servants of his and during the fire time. You think about those things kind of fast, but could you imagine being surrounded by man-eating lions? I mean, wow. I suspect his heart was beating a little faster. But it's very comforting to know that God himself, even the Father, will establish you. God's going to do that work. And the word for establish here is stay rizzo. It means to set up resolute. In other words, God's going to get us in that standing position, in that fixed position, straight and not wavering like a reed shaking in the wind. Hebrews 10:23 in closing says this: let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. James 1:6, when he was praying, said this: Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind tossed. So, as we see these winds of change upon the earth today, the point of what Paul is trying to say here is, let God establish you in every good word and work that you're doing. And as it's heating up even now, we're beginning to feel some of that heat that's coming in the world. Stand fast. Don't waver. We potentially are going to be tested like we've never been tested before. And I'm saying this, you know, I believe in the rapture and everything, but it doesn't say that we're not going to face these things. Who knows how long the Lord's going to leave us here till everybody who hears the gospel hears the gospel. So, while I always do preach that we're going to be taken by the Lord, I also preach this. We don't know how long we're going to be here, and we might as well get set and get standing and get ready for war, because whatever is coming, it's probably coming for us. The Satan world system is rising, and they don't like Christians. And as I see John MacArthur even going through something himself with how they're attacking his church, and that's what Brian said, they're going to actually fine him $1,000 a day. Is that what you said? What's going to happen to us over here? Eventually they're going to figure out what we're doing here, and who knows what's going to happen. So we got to stand, and we got to just be sturdy in our faith, and we got to let the Word of God strengthen us, because the Lord didn't give us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and of a sound mind. And that's the idea that Paul's trying to preach. And we'll continue on with chapter 3 next week. Let's close with a word of